Last week I started by opening up the question about being a courageous Christian, about having courage in a time of unbelief. And I want to pick that up again this morning and again next week. And today I want us to look at what it means to have courage today, right now, right where we are. Last week we looked at something of where the church might find itself in the course of history. No longer this place we know, we used to know as Christendom, no longer a Christian nation, so-called, where nominalism reigns, where people born to that nation, born in that nation, could claim they were a Christian. Church activities are very different now. Instead of activities that are predominantly reaching people who say, "I'm a Christian," we're now living in a time when actually the world doesn't believe. We're not living in a time where Christianity, the church, Jesus, our Heavenly Father, is honored in the way maybe they were in the past. And if you remember, I said, welcome to the age of unbelief. That's where we are now. We're not a Christian people anymore, Christian country, if you like. It's very much a pagan nation, and we need to live very differently, but it takes great courage to live in that place where the church is marginalized, pushed to one side. It's been seen more and more as irrelevant to many people, and lots of other philosophies and ways of thinking have now come about in this age of unbelief. And we talked about living faithfully and effectively. We no longer happen automatically or accidentally. We're now going to have to work at our faith. We're going to have to trust God more than we've ever trusted Him before. With our children, we need to be those that are more conscious of helping our children find God, because they're not going to find Him. They're not going to find Him by accident, and they're not going to find Him automatically because they've gone to a good school that have a good Christian education. And we're living in that kind of a time, and it's going to require that we live with courage as God's people in an age of unbelief. With courage, this season of history can be viewed not with fear and trepidation, but instead with hope and a sense of opportunity. With courage, our perspectives change, and we can be excited and encouraged about the days we find ourselves in, not intimidated, perplexed, or paralyzed by them. Welcome to the age of unbelief. It's a great time to be a Christian. I also mentioned that anyone can be courageous in the light, can't they? When things are great, it's easy to say, "Yes, I'm a courageous Christian." But actually, it's very hard to be courageous in the dark when things are not quite the way we think they ought to be. But it's actually only in the dark that we find out that we're actually brave. I wonder how many of you over years, when you're in a dark place or slightly, maybe a dark place, a dark room, you whistle a happy tune because you think the sound just makes it that little bit easier when you're afraid. But you know, courage isn't the absence of fear. Courage isn't the absence of fear. Courage is simply saying, "I believe something better and stronger than that I fear." And that we need to live in such a time, we need to focus our attention on one who is greater than that we fear, and focus on one who is going to move in the church in a way that we've not seen before. And I want to pick up today and take this a bit further and look at what it means to be courageous right now, where we are and where we stand. And if you've got a Bible, if you turn to Acts chapter 4, just want to pick up some verses in here that will help move us in that direction. Acts chapter 4. And what had been happening was the disciples had been preaching and teaching. And obviously this is now a time the Holy Spirit's been poured out on the church. The church is this marginalized group of people suddenly growing, multiplying daily because of the gospel being preached, the Holy Spirit being poured out. And Peter and John are preaching their hearts out. Remember, Peter, this is the man who weeks before, when Jesus was being led away to be crucified, was there warming his hands at the fires of the ungodly, saying, "I don't know him. I don't know who he is. I don't have a clue who that man is. I'm just here with you. I'm one of you. You know, I'm not one of him. I'm one of you." But now, here he is, boldly preaching, boldly proclaiming, moving in the power of God, and speaking before those that maybe would be hostile to him. He'd found some courage from somewhere, and was now an incredibly bold proclaimer. And in chapter 4, we see him before the council. And it says here in verse 1, as they were speaking to the people, and the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, because they were greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. It's interesting, isn't it? I was saying last week that quite often the church thrives in the place of challenge and persecution. The church thrives when it's actually difficult. You know, when we're all comfortable and satisfied, we get by on our own resources. But here, they were being arrested for preaching. This was not an easy time, but yet it seemed that the church was thriving, and the number of men came to 5,000 that heard and believed. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name do you do this?" And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, it says, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we're being examined today concerning the good deeds done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, and there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and perceived them to be uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. So Peter, this guy that one minute is denying Jesus, is suddenly filled with something greater than himself, and is now standing before the same people that he denied knowing Jesus to. And he's saying, "Listen, you crucified him. This Jesus whom you crucified," he's really bold. He's emboldened by the presence of God. But the key thing is here that it says here that they perceived him to be common, uneducated men. I look around here this morning, and maybe I need to look in a mirror. I see common, uneducated men and women. But what they said was, but we recognized they had been with Jesus. There was something different about them, not because they were suddenly great orators with great knowledge, because it says they were common and uneducated, but they had been with Jesus. Quite an extraordinary thing. You see, most of us love to read and hear these kind of stories from the Bible about the heroes and the underdogs of old, those whose exploits are commemorated in the scriptures. We love the stories because they're central to our heritage, aren't they? We pass them on to our children. Maybe even some of those stories are being told with our children this morning. They're part of our heritage. When we tell the stories, we're sharing part of our glorious past. This is who we are. We're the people of God. And this is our history. This is what God has done in the past. And we love these things. We love reading about them. I love reading about Peter, who one minute is very timid and warming his hands, and now suddenly he's very bold. Many of us probably first heard the epic Bible stories in our youth. I started listening to them and reading them when I was in my early 20s. Some people in their youth. However, as we mature, we can be in danger, I think, at times of these stories and their lessons becoming somewhat irrelevant to us, to our modern, sophisticated ways, where we live for comfort and convenience. And we've sort of replaced our trust in God that we have found, that we've understood through these stories, for something else altogether. How easy it is to consider the exploits of the Bible as a glorious exception. This story of Peter, we might say, well, that was good for Peter. That was then. It's an exception. The Holy Spirit had just been poured out. It was an exception. We can read the stories in the Old Testament of Gideon and this extraordinary battle against the Midianites and say, that's an exception. It doesn't happen anymore. It's great to read it. It gives us faith, gives us confidence, but it's an exception. Samson, pushing back the pillars, is an exception. We can read the stories, Bible stories, in that kind of a way. But I want to suggest to you this morning that these Bible stories, the things that we read here in the scriptures, they're not exceptions, they're examples. They're examples of what God will do with ordinary, common people who have encountered God. They're not exceptions. We don't look at them and say, well, that was then and now is now. They're examples of what can do, what God will do among people who say, Lord, I trust you for something more. When we see the Bible this way, I believe it will change everything in our lives and the lives of those around us. See, one of the major overarching themes of the Bible is that when ordinary people surrender to God and make their ambition to love him with all their heart, their mind, their soul, their strength, when they make that their ambition, we begin to see God do otherwise unbelievable things through us. If we think that these stories are an exception, what do we think about what's going to happen today? Do we think, well, that's, you know, I'm no Gideon, I'm no Paul, I'm no Peter, so what do we think about now? Do you think these things are going to happen with us here today? Do you think that AD over there could, under the power of the Holy Spirit, proclaim the gospel and see people saved? Do we believe that? Or is that just confined to an older day, another day, and AD where he's just going to bob along and play the drums? What do we believe? Are we this morning thinking, I'm here waiting for Jesus to come again, really? When he comes again and everything gets wrapped up, we're going to be with him in glory. That's going to be wonderful, isn't it? Or do we believe that maybe, just maybe, we're going to play an extraordinary part in the future that stands before us? Is this an exception or is it an example? Is an example to you? We read, as in this passage, it says that these were ordinary men. There's no exceptional attributes that they could be seen as being different. It says of Elijah in the Old Testament, he's a man just like us. Prick him, see if he bleeds. He does. Just like us, it says. These are ordinary. But what they recognized was something extraordinary. They had been with Jesus. A bit reminiscent, isn't it, of when Moses encountered God. He stumbled on a place that was holy ground, a burning bush. Extraordinary scenes. What would we do in that moment? Oh, there's a bush burning and it's not being consumed. It's holy ground. And it catapulted him into the pages of history, an ordinary man who tried previously to deliver Israel from Egypt under his own strength and his own influence, but yet failed. And here he is, some many, many years later, standing before God. And an encounter with God propelled him into the pages of history. And it was marked by his insistence that he could not proceed or progress in anything that God had laid before him unless God's presence was with him. He'd realized something, that he was ordinary. He was a commoner. In many ways, he would have seen himself as incredibly weak, but yet he knew, having encountered God, it was God who was going to give him the courage to deliver Israel from Egypt. That man who stood there saying, wow, what is this? Now suddenly he's standing at the Red Sea and he's got this urge. Gosh, the enemies are behind us. The sea is in front of us. What shall I do? Trust God. Ordinary man, common man, uneducated man, under the power of God, lifts his arm and the waters mount up either side. Is that an exception or is it an example? I wouldn't suggest you go down to the River Severn and They build fine bridges now. You can cross by a fine bridge. But is it an exception or is it an example of what God can do with those who trust him? You see, he was marked by his insistence that the presence of God should be with him. He said, we would be ineffective and indistinguishable if your presence isn't with us. I sometimes think, as a church, if we're not focused and pressing in for the presence of God, for encounters with Him, we will truly just be ineffective and indistinguishable. It could be anyone, couldn't we? Be anyone. What makes us different? What marks us out as being different? What marks you out as being different? What marks out the church in this city as being different? Has to be the presence of God. I was reading something this week. In 2007, 23 Korean missionaries were held hostage by the Taliban. They were traveling from Kandahar to Kabul. They were on a mission trip. Their pastor of the church was with them. And they were captured by the Taliban. And they were held hostage. And they insisted that the Korean government withdrew 200 troops from Afghanistan. Otherwise, they were going to kill these Koreans. You may have remembered it in the news. It was the Korean crisis over there. 23 of them. Two of them were executed and left dead on the road. One of them was the pastor who put himself forward and said, if you're going to kill anyone, kill me. I'm the pastor of this church. These are my people. I'm their pastor. I'm their shepherd. And he put himself forward. Another man stepped up and said, no, don't kill him. He's the pastor. Kill me instead if you're going to kill anyone. They killed them both. Left them on the road for dead. The remainder were stripped of anything they had on them, apart from their clothes, and they were separated in 21 different locations. But one of them managed to conceal a Bible in their back pocket. And before they were separated up, they tore that Bible into 21 pieces and gave everyone, before they were separated, a piece of the Bible. Because they knew if only they could get the Word of God into their hearts, if only they could read the example of men and women of old who have suffered and struggled for the sake of the kingdom of God, they would find courage and strength in the midst of extraordinary difficulty and trial. And so each one took one small piece of the Bible. They were later released because I believe the Koreans had already made a decision they were going to take these 200 troops out of Afghanistan anyway, so it was a bit of a mute subject, really. But they were released. And later, they were interviewed. Now, whilst they'd been separated, they had been imprisoned. I guess daily they would have lived with the threat of death. And they had their one small piece of the Bible where they got their example. And when they were interviewed, one of them said this, since we've been back in Seoul, we wish we were back there. What do you mean, back there? What, back in prison? And they said, we wish we were back there. And when questioned as to why they would think that way, they said, because I was so close to Jesus when I was in that prison cell. I've tried to get that back, and it's just not the same. I really wish I were back there. There was an intimacy with Jesus, they said, that I can't find in anything else. And I read that and I thought, I don't get that. They would rather be put in a place of suffering because in that place they knew intimacy with Jesus as being incredible than living in freedom where they had lost that intensity. You see, in those places of trial where courage is necessary to live, the presence of God becomes all the more real to us. And we can sanitize our lives by saying, I'm very comfortable, thank you. It's okay, everything's okay in my life, thank you. And we lose the presence of God. It's only in trial when we press into God, if we press into God in that place, do we suddenly find His presence to be something quite extraordinary. How many of us have ever felt that? That the hardest of times is when we find the sweetest of friendship with Jesus. See, when you're in the midst of suffering for Christ, there is a bonding that takes place between you and Him. They had their little piece of Bible where they got their examples, and they had a relationship with King Jesus, and that was the best ever. I don't get that. They'd just seen their pastor killed, but they said, we'll go back there because that's where we found Jesus, to be most real. See, the Bible teaches us that with Christ, we find bravery in the face of danger. What does that actually mean? It's just some things I just want to share from my own life, really. And I'm not saying them to do anything except bring an example. Way back when we were involved in planting the church in Swindon, we were very happy in Worthing. We'd been involved in planting the church there and we're having a great time. But there was an urgency, there was something in us that was saying God wants to lead us into another phase of our lives. And we were working for the organization we know as New Frontiers at the time. And I just, inside here, I just knew that God wanted me closer with him. And so I would try to find every opportunity just to be in that place of having to trust him, preaching on the streets before people who don't know Jesus. I needed to find that place of knowing him and finding him because there's something in here. I felt pregnant. And then one day, actually, I'll go back slightly. Maria, I'd been traveling around with Terry Virgo, and he'd been preaching the same message everywhere I'd gone with him. And I was doing the New Frontier stand and the books and things like that, and he was preaching the same message. And it was about Jonathan and his armor bearer. His armor bearer saying to Jonathan as he's scrambling up the side of a hill to the Philistines, do what's in your heart to do, and I'm with you heart and soul. And I said to Maria, oh, you must come and hear this message. I've heard it multiple times now. I could preach it word for word. And when Maria heard that message, she knew that she had to say to me in those moments, do what's in your heart to do, and I'm with you, heart and soul. We had no idea what that meant. A few days later, literally a few days later or so, I was called into the office. Well, actually, I was taken out for McDonald's breakfast, which is, yeah, that's not the way to be told you're going to go on mission. And I was asked whether or not we would consider moving from Worthing, moving to Swindon, to help get a church planted there. Well, Worthing was our hometown. It's where Maria grew up from birth. But we were being asked to move. And this is what they said. We can offer you 3 months' salary. And on that basis, there's something came, a courage came in the midst of that, where fear, I mean, if I was being told today, go to, I don't know, wherever, Wrexham, and God's going to give you 3 months' salary, but you'll be okay. I'm not sure if I'd have the same courage now. But then, suddenly, in the midst of that, and you're going, actually, that doesn't make any sense. Who moves house, lock, stock, and barrel, and we had to leave a son behind because he was in training, an engineering thing. Sorry?
He was 18.
Yeah, he was 18. Yeah, sorry, he wasn't small. But who does that on the promise of 3 months' salary? But 3 months' salary sounded like 3 years' promise. Somehow, because courage had come. And so we boldly moved to Swindon. Now, if I was asked that today, I'd be terrified. Not on your life. Give me more than that, please, at least. But somehow there was courage. We went to Swindon and we helped get the church planted there, and some great things happened. And you think, but would we have found the presence of God so sweet and so powerful in the transition to Swindon and helping get that church going if we hadn't been in the place of having to trust absolutely in the power and the presence of God in what was seemingly a difficult thing? 3 months' salary, for goodness sake. You're giving up everything for that. No, we were giving up everything because God had called us and led us to go. Within a couple of years, I'd gone to India. It's about a year in, I think, and I'd spent some time in India with a team, and I know I've told you this story, but I want you to understand something about this story. I was preaching in the open air with a bunch of Indian Christians in Mumbai, and at the time, the BJP, which was the sort of center-right Hindu political party, was very anti-Christian and anti-Muslim, and would demonstrate it by quite a lot of violence. And there was quite a lot of fear, and the churches were terrified to come out onto the streets because the BJP were threatening them. And this church in Mumbai said, yeah, well, come out. We were preaching on the streets, and I was preaching about the power of God to heal. And this crowd had gathered, And we knew, I was looking at our Indian brothers and sisters and thinking, you're so courageous, the fact you stood out here knowing that you are targeted by the BJP. And as I'd finished preaching, I was dragged off by an Indian guy. I had no idea who he was. He was pulling me off, saying, come with me, come with me, come with me. And I'm terrified, thinking, what on earth is happening? I was taken down side streets. I was taken into this funny little house. There was a woman. I've told you the story of a woman with a tumor on her stomach. Unconscious, laid out. And in the midst of that moment, great courage and boldness came, laid hands on her, and the tumor just went in that moment, instantly just went. That day, she got off her sickbed. Her husband, her family, her wider family all became born again. But it was in the midst of incredible frailty and fear. Would that have happened here right now? I don't know. But it required bravery in the face of opposition to stand up and say, Jesus, I will go, even though I have no idea where I'm going. We will move house, even though we don't know how we're going to live beyond 3 months. We'll take our family and plant again. It takes great courage, but only courage that comes from the presence of God. Deuteronomy 31:6 says, be strong and of good courage. Do not fear, nor be afraid of them, for the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Psalm 27:1 says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? There's a courage that we can find in the presence of God that turns what we think is an exception into an example. An example for us to follow and say, yes, why not now? Why not me? Why not here? Also, one of the things we've learned about this kind of courage is this kind of courage gives us steadfastness in the face of opposition. It means we won't give up when actually things are tough. And I won't go into it all, but I'll tell you how I felt. Some time back, a few years back now, we all know the story. This church went through a horrible period of time where we lost a good number of people. It was a terrible time. And many of us, we know those stories. We know what it was like. But let me tell you something about what I was feeling. When I stood behind this, I felt courageous. Come on, we can do it. Let's go. We're going to keep going. We're going to keep going. Don't worry. At home, I was far from it. I was in tears. I was broken. I felt destroyed internally that everything had gone so wrong that we had given so much to. Remember, we were in South Africa, Marie and I, with our friend Steve Oliver, and we sat in this area he has on his farm, and he said, Mark, he said, what's going to happen now? Don't know, Steve. Had enough. Can't do this. And he said, do you have courage to fight? If you don't, then you need to hang up your boots. Or hang up your robe. Hang up your leadership. Or whatever it is. And it was an absolute real possibility. I'd rather have vanilla than this. I'd rather have anything than this. When we sit at home in anguish, anxiety, and I'd just gone through a year of rubbish with health, and I had that stroke and everything that went with that, and I thought, no, I can't do this anymore, Lord. I've had enough. But suddenly, so saying, but God, I know the call of God. I know, Lord, you've called us to this. I know, Lord, you've called us to this time, to this place. And in that moment, suddenly courage begins to rise. And you think of all the stuff that was said and done and felt and all the things that we felt about opposition and what we should be doing next and this poor church that was being decimated. Suddenly courage began to rise up, manifested as a steadfastness in the face of opposition and in the face of challenge. 1 Peter 5:6 says, be humble in the presence of God's mighty power, and he will honor you when the time comes. God cares for you, so turn all your worries over to him. Be on your guard and stay awake. Your enemy, the devil, is like a roaring lion sneaking around to find someone to attack. But you must resist the devil. Stay strong in your faith. You know that all over the world, the Lord's followers are suffering just as you are. But God shows undeserved kindness to everyone. That's why he appointed Christ Jesus to choose you to share in his eternal glory. You will suffer for a little while, but God will make you complete, steady, strong, and firm. God will be in control forever. How steadfast do you feel when you think that everything is pressing in against you? Is it easier to run? One of the reasons that we're in rented accommodation now rather than living in our own place was it was easy to get out of here if we needed to. That was the level of fear. How quickly can we go? That was the level of fear. Until courage rises up, because the word of God is true. The call of God is true. And you hold fast to what Jesus has said over your life. And then suddenly you find you have the ability to be steadfast in the face of opposition. What are you facing? Where's the opposition coming from that causes you to retreat and say, well, we'll do something different? Must be something better than this. God's calling us to a courage that makes us steadfast in the midst of opposition. Courage gives us action in the face of resistance. I won't be intimidated. What does that mean? Well, I said the year before, and these are testimonies, personal testimonies. The year before, 2015, I woke up one morning and I was having a stroke. I thought that was the end of my life. There was a resistance coming against me. That was the end of my life. My speech had gone, and I'm thinking, but I preach for a living. I teach for a living. I use my voice all the time, and suddenly I can't even put two words together. And Maria's saying, read this, there's something wrong with you. And I'm slurring my way through what she was put in front of me. And it's almost like there's a resistance against you pressing forward. I know many people in this church today are facing difficulty, sickness, the loss of loved ones. And it seems to be continuous and frequent and pressing, pressing, pressing. And we can say, there's an enemy resisting us. What are we going to do? We can find courage, actually, to stand firm in the face of that resistance and not be intimidated. Dear friends, it says in 1 Peter 4, dear friends, don't be surprised or shocked that you're going through testing that is like walking through fire. Be glad for the chance to suffer as Christ suffered. It will prepare you for even greater happiness when he makes his glory return. Sometimes we think some strange thing is happening to us and we can retreat and say, I can't be involved because it's all too much. But God is calling you to a biblical courage to follow the example of many. And not just see this as an exception. Courage also gives you optimism in the face of despair. I won't lose hope. Friday, Maria and I drove up to another church leader who I had had an email from, who was going through incredible difficulty, despair, absolute despair. And on the way up, Maria said, do you have any words from God for him? And I said, I don't know what to say. Going through such trial, I don't know what to say to him. I've got a scripture rattling around in the back of my head, and I couldn't think of what it was. But then 2 Corinthians 1:8 is there, for we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond strength that we despaired of life itself. And we sat down with this pastor and his wife, and there was a couple who utterly despaired of life, because everything just, he's been in ministry for more than 30 years. He's got to a point in his life, he's thinking, surely there must be some success here somewhere. And he's saying, I cannot go on. He was utterly despairing. And you just want, oh God, please give him optimism in the face of despair. And I was praying, Lord, let him be filled with courage that gives him optimism in the face of despair. And 2 Corinthians 4 goes on to say, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God, not to us. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. If I was to say to you today, I can assure you that at some point this year, you're going to be afflicted, perplexed, driven to despair, forsaken. You'd be saying, what kind of a church is this? But that's what happens to us, isn't it? That's reality. You wake up one morning, something's changed. You're facing a crisis, a sickness has come upon you. I got to the point in 2015 when I thought, if I see the end of 2015, I'm a lucky man. But suddenly you find optimism in God because courage takes over. Are you perplexed right now? Don't despair. God is with you. Are you persecuted? But you're not forsaken. Are you struck down? But I bet you're not destroyed, because God is the strength of your life. God wants us to live a limitless life with him. You see, if you limit what you will do due to past or present circumstances or fear of the future circumstances, you will limit what you can do for God. If you limit what you will do, you will limit what you can do. If you see circumstances as the thing that holds you back, if you see the things of this life which you think are a surprise, but actually the Bible says don't consider it a surprise when these things happen. If you see these things and say, well, I can't possibly get involved because actually life is really tough right now and I just need some me time, I need some space. I can assure you that the things that God wants you to do, you won't do. Because we allow these things to hold us. Well, when I've overcome this, I'll come back in and get involved. God is calling his people to not stand back and say, I can't, because. But in the midst of it to say, God, you have shown me time and time and time again examples of those who could not, who did. Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press. He was a terrified wimp. You don't thresh wheat in a wine press. You need the wind to blow the chaff. There's no wind in a wine press. He was terrified, but yet God used him extraordinarily. How many of you feel terrified? I want to suggest that real courage brings us to the place of saying, in spite of what I feel or face right now, God is the strength of my life. And I want to suggest to you, just like those Koreans, that when you face the trials and the challenges that you think are overwhelming you and crushing you, it is at that time that God will be more real to you than you've ever known before. Because you will depend on him like you've never depended on him before. That's true biblical courage. We depend on him. I want to suggest that real courageous faith is only truly found when we're committed to our partnership with God through Jesus Christ, becoming fully yielded to him, surrendered to him, willing to do whatever it takes to glorify him. If our hope is in Jesus, in a surrendered relationship with him, making it our ambition to love him with all our heart, minds, and strength and soul, even imperfectly and inconsistently as we are prone to doing, we'll move from being simply ordinary people to being extraordinary people in spite of circumstances and current standings in life. How many of you feel exhausted, exasperated, nearly out of gas? We're busy trying to simply make ends meet in what seems to be a life of tough times. You've got nothing left to give. Is that you? Take heart. God is with you. And he's not put off by that. How many of you have become distracted because of those things? As an antidote to feeling exhausted, it's easier to sit down and watch the TV, flip through the internet and social media, and make sure that our social media profile is up to date so people recognize we're still alive, even though we're exhausted. And we say, I've got no time left because I'm exhausted and I'm trying to find space for myself. Take heart, brothers and sisters. God is with you. And courage will cause you to stand. It's a fitting poem to finish that reflects this. For the want of a nail, the shoe was lost. For want of a shoe, the horse was lost. For the want of a horse, the rider was lost. For the want of a rider, the battle was lost. For the want of a battle, the kingdom was lost. And all for the want of a horse who needed a nail in the shoe. A moment of courage is like a horse's shoe nail. Big changes start on small scale, like a nail to hold on a horse's shoe, enabling it to run. It starts with one courageous person at a time, making one courageous decision at a time, to think differently, to act differently, to live differently, driven by biblical accuracy and a deep intimacy with Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit does the rest. How courageous do you feel? Or do you allow these things to overwhelm you? Take heart. God is with you. It's a good time to be a Christian in the midst of great trial.